Well, as we mentioned earlier, today for the people of Chestnut Community Church is the first Sunday of Advent. Don't feel bad because you're a week behind. Just deal with it, okay? And the theme for today is hope. And you know, as I studied this, it became so apparent that hope is a dominant theme throughout the entire Bible. If you do a word search with all of the electronic study aids that you have today, I'm sure most of you have something that you can do, word search. I encourage you to do that simply on the word hope, because when you do, you will find there are many, many references to hope, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And in fact, I can't think of another book that has anything close to the number of references to hope that the Bible does. And you know, I believe that the predominance of the theme of hope in the Scripture is not by accident. I think God intended the Scriptures to reflect hope. I believe that God realized that each of us have a very basic need for hope. Without hope, we are left in despair. And I think that the two are really an opposite one. Hope versus despair are really opposites. And thank God we are followers of Jesus and we are offered hope in various ways. For example, when we examine the events surrounding the first Christmas, we see that the coming of Jesus was predicted by multiple Old Testament prophecies. But the coming of Jesus also ushered in the beginning of a realization of a hope that was first offered in Genesis, way back in the first pages of Genesis. Consider for a moment the scene in the garden immediately following the sinful fall of Adam and Eve. In that moment, there appeared to be absolutely no hope for mankind. We had a case of rebellion against God, and it called for a just God to punish that grave sin. But in the middle of all that despair, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God tells Satan, "And I will cause hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." So circumstances at that moment in the garden appeared to be very bleak. Sin had entered the world. Adam and Eve were guilty of a grave sin. And at that moment, they were without any hope of having their sins forgiven, of enjoying a restoration with a holy God. Simply no hope for them. But in that conversation between God and Satan, we find a ray of hope. Someday, sometime in the future, the descendant of Eve would strike the head of the evil one. A hope that was given in these early pages of Genesis. And from that moment on, down through the centuries of the Old Testament, hope became a persistent theme. Hope for peace. Hope for political deliverers. And a hope for life after death. A hope for a way that sin could be forgiven. A hope that restoration with the holy God could be possible. And a hope for a place in heaven. The curse of sin would impact everything and everyone on the planet. The future appeared to be very bleak. But potential for despair was real. But there was still hope. Listen to Paul's words from Romans chapter 8, verses 21 and 22. "Against its will, all creation was subject to God's curse. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay." The Old Testament prophets on multiple occasions spoke repeatedly about the coming of the Messiah. They encouraged their followers to hope for his appearing. In the same way, the New Testament encourages us to live in hope of his return. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus had been very busy healing all who had come to him. And in verse 21 of that chapter, Matthew writes this: "And his name, his title, his authority will be the hope of all the world." And hopefully you will remember that last week I encouraged you to memorize that phrase. The arrival and miraculous ministry of Jesus began the fulfillment of the often repeated hope of the coming Messiah or the coming Savior. A Savior, a Messiah, the Anointed One, the coming One that had been taught and prophesied by the Old Testament prophets. A desperate hope for the people of that time. You know, there are many examples of desperate hope in the world today. The Ukrainians are hoping for the war to end. The Kenyans are hoping for the famine to end. The Haitians are hoping for foreign intervention so that the gang violence will end. There are many kinds of hope in our world, some desperate, some realistic, and some false. For the person who's facing physical death, and when we think about it, although it may not be a pleasant thought, we all are facing physical death. It's simply a matter of time. Well, what is that person's hope? I would like to focus just for a few minutes on that aspect of hope. Perhaps we can suggest for each person facing death, there are three categories. First, there are those with no hope. Secondly, there are those with false hope. And thirdly, there are those with a true hope. And let's first then consider those with no hope. The Old Testament sternly warns those who would choose to be godless, who would choose not to follow Jehovah, but rather worship the heathen gods, or not worship any god at all. In chapter 27, verse 8, Job asks a really important question. He says, "For what hope do the godless have when God cuts them off and takes away their life?" Situation of the godless person facing death, as we all do. And so Job asks the question, what hope does that person have? Perhaps in our time and in our culture, the godless would include those who make the point that they're not religious, that they're agnostics, or they're atheists, don't want anything to do with God or religion. Well, you know, in chapter 17, verse 13, Jeremiah the prophet answers Job's question. He says, "O Lord, the hope of Israel." Israel here kind of refers to the family of God. "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who turn away from you will be disgraced. They will be buried in the dust of the earth." In our committal services, we often use that phrase, dust to dust, ashes to ashes. "For they have abandoned the Lord, the fountain of living water." The hope of Israel is radically different from those who are in Jesus. In the New Testament, Paul talks about hope as well. He talks about those without hope. He's writing to the Ephesians, and in chapter 2, verses 12, he reminds them of their spiritual status before they came to Jesus. He says, "Remember, at that time, before you came to the Lord, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world." And Paul here obviously is speaking about spiritual life. Now, when we think about it, godless people have lots of hope. They have hope, for example, for a better job. Maybe they're hoping for a raise. Maybe they're hoping for the favorite sports team to win. Maybe as pensioners, we're hoping for the pension to increase. But the hope that really counts is the hope for sins forgiven, the hope for restoration with God, the hope for life after this physical death, and the hope of a place in glory, a place in heaven. I suppose that when death comes, the best that the godless could hope for, using Jeremiah's words, is that they would be buried in the dust of the earth and that that would be the end. I think that many of the godless in our current world would simply hope that physical death would be the end. They're hoping for oblivion, hoping that there will be no day of accountability before God. But Paul, writing in Romans chapter 14, beginning at verse 10, writes this. He said, "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." So any good hope for the godless when death comes, those who might be simply hoping for oblivion, is non-existent. And for the godless, for those without Christ in their lives, the scripture is just so clear. They simply have no hope for sins forgiven, no hope for restoration with God, and no hope for a life after death in heaven. And we do well at this Christmas season to be reminded here that without Christmas, without the incarnation, without Jesus being willing to come, without him being willing to be born in a peasant surrounding, without him being willing to suffer and die, we would also be without hope. Now let's consider the second category, the false hope. There are several flavors of false hope, but we'll only look at a couple of them. We have many other religions in our world, and some of them predict or suggest a heaven or a paradise quite similar to that is promised to believers in the Bible. But in John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me." So people who are considering other faiths, considering other religions, have a choice to make. Where do they place their hope for an eternal future? I'm biased, I admit that. But I would suggest to you that the choice would be somewhat easy if they considered all the facts. Wouldn't it make good sense to place your hope in the one who died but was resurrected on the third day as evidenced by multiple witnesses? Doesn't that just simply cause hope to arise in our hearts when we consider our future? Doesn't it make sense to place your hope in the one who predicted his death, who also predicted his resurrection, and also promised his followers that he would prepare a place for them in heaven? Thirdly, there are those who believe in God or don't believe in God, but believe that being a good person, doing good things, perhaps being a regular churchgoer, will award them a place in heaven. Their hope is in their personal accomplishments, good deeds, and being a good person. But Ephesians chapter 2, verse 9 shatters that false hope. Paul writes, "For it is by grace that you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Nowhere in the scriptures can we find any suggestion that good deeds, as commendable as they might be, and each of us as believers are challenged to do good works, but they do not have any power to deal with our sin and the fact that as sinners we will stand guilty before God. The hymn writer had it right when he wrote, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. all other ground is sinking sand. But today, as we head into Christmas and we think of these Advent weeks, we are celebrating the positive hope, the true hope that we have as believers because of Christmas, because Jesus did come. This is the true hope. He did die. He did promise us hope. He did promise us a hope in glory. He was resurrected. He is interceding before the throne of God on our behalf. And he is the hope that lifts us from despair. You know, there's a lot of people that are going through difficult times, and particularly people in the world that find themselves in an attitude of despair during this time of the year. Difficult times for them. Jesus has the potential to lift them from despair and give them glorious hope. In his flight to glory, you love reading that ascension story. He lifted up his hands and blessed them, and he just took off. No boarding pass. No ticket. No luggage. His flight to glory. It's in his flight to glory that we find hope for our flight to glory. No ticket, no boarding pass, no luggage. We're on our way, hallelujah. It is in his resurrection that we find hope for our resurrection. You know, we walk through the cemetery and we see those stones that have been there sometimes hundreds of years. We see those concrete boxes that they use to protect the caskets lowered into the ground, and we stand somewhat puzzled and challenged as to how can a resurrection ever be possible. But as believers, we have hope in our resurrection because he was resurrected. He was seen by up to 500 and change people. It is in our, is his resurrection that we have hope for our resurrection. The popular song says, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because he has been resurrected, we have hope for our resurrection. And because he eternally lives in glory, we have a glorious hope for our eternal life. And this glorious hope that is ours empowers us. First of all, this glorious hope gives us the ability to rejoice in problems and trials. In Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 3, we read this. We can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance. And endurance develops strength of character, and character develops our confident hope of salvation. Wow, there's that word again. And he goes on to say, and this hope will not lead to disappointment, for we know how dearly God loves us, because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. Secondly, we're going to pray for people in a few moments, but disease and sickness is all part of our human nature here on earth. And it may attack us during our years here on earth, but we have a hope for a pain-free, disease-free future. In Romans chapter 8, verse 23, we read this, and we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory, for we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. He goes on to say, we too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies he has promised. And we were given this hope when we were saved. Hallelujah.
Amen.
What a glorious hope. I want to ask you this morning, have you been saved? What does that mean? Well, have you been asked forgiveness? Have you been born again by the Spirit of God? If you have, then you are saved as per God's word, and you've been given this glorious hope. And if you have not been saved, it is time you were. Time you had this glorious hope, because otherwise you have no hope for an eternal future in heaven. Perhaps you've told me this little family story before, and I apologize if I'm repeating it, but Walter Helwig, who comes to our men's breakfast, and he somehow or other, he's related to me, a 52nd cousin. I was in the Newstead Church. His sister, I believe, had passed away, and I was there to offer condolences, and he said, come with me. And he took me into the sanctuary. It's a beautiful, you know, the old glorious oak pews and all of that, decorations and wonderful building. Took me down to one of the little pews on the side, and he said, this is where I was sitting and your cousin Don was sitting when your Aunt Ruby said, and Uncle Bill and Aunt Ruby were pastoring then, she said to them, well, boys, it's time to get to the altar. It's time to get saved. And Walter was born again by the Spirit of God, and here, I don't know, 60 years later, 70 years later, I don't know how old Walter is, he's still serving the Lord. Have you been saved? If you have not, I wish my aunt would tap you on the shoulder and say, it's time, boys, time, girls, time to get to the altar. Because when you do, you inherit that glorious hope of an eternity with God, without sin, without pain, without disease, living forever in His glorious, amazing presence. Hallelujah. And on that closing note of hope, I'm going to invite our musicians to come back. And they're going to lead us in a worship song. And as they do, I would encourage you to take a moment to stand and come and receive the emblems of our communion service.